While you're standing, if you have your Bible, want to turn to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. Amen. Esther chapter 4. Can you put them on there? Thanks. And I'm going to read from verse 12 of Esther chapter 4. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray you would speak to the church, oh God. Let us hear what you'd have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Esther. Usually when there's any preaching from the book of Esther, it's usually done by a woman. And it's usually called, "For such a time as this." But that's not today. Not only am I not a woman, this message isn't called "Such a Time as This." But the book of Esther details the story of a young Hebrew girl in Persia. The Jews were in exile. And in Persia was this girl Hadassah, or Esther. That's why that... That's a cover of a book that I borrowed, so I don't know who wrote it or if it's any good or not, but I thought it suited this message, so I borrowed it. And Esther, as I said, was a young orphan girl, I guess, in Persia, who ended up married to the king, who was probably definitely the most powerful man in the world. As the ruler of that empire, the Persian Empire, his dominion went from Ethiopia all the way through, I can't remember, to India. Ethiopia to India. That's a lot of country. And Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, if you want to call him either of those, he was the ruler of that empire. And because of his something that happened with his other wife, Vashti, they had a competition. If it was today, they'd put it on reality TV, wouldn't they? Better not go there. I won't go there. Married to the king, anyway. And that's what happened. Esther was chosen to be his wife. Esther's an unusual book of the Bible because it's one of the few books where God's not mentioned in the entire book. And the only religious act named in it is fasting. That's the only observance, if you like, religious observance that's mentioned in the book. And yet, by reading the book, you can see God's hand moving and how he directs people and how he prepares things well in advance for situations that arise many years later. Well, as I said, Esther was the queen, the most powerful man in the world, and Xerxes had absolute power from India, Ethiopia. So the contrast between the two, between Xerxes and Esther, was pronounced, wasn't it? He was the most powerful man in the world, and she was an orphan girl in a strange land, in a strange culture, from a strange race. She was completely powerless. She had no control over her life whatsoever. She was at the mercy and the whim of the people who had her in captivity, and particularly her husband, his whims could not be questioned. Whatever he said happened. There was no comeback, there's no arguing. There's no debate. He had absolute power, and she was completely powerless. Anyway, Esther had been raised as an orphan by her uncle Mordecai, who's mentioned in the scripture, and they were Jews in exile in Persia, far from their homeland and far from their people. And then there came a man named Haman, a man who hated the Jews and wanted them to destroy it. And in the story, in the book, you'll see that, Mordecai was in the gate of the temple, and when Haman came, Mordecai refused to bow down to him. And Haman was becoming enraged at this man, this Jewish man, who wouldn't bow down to him, and he wanted the entire race of Jews killed. Why would a man, just because someone didn't honour him, want the entire race killed? Well, in fact, he said he wanted the entire race of the Jews destroyed, killed, and annihilated. That's what it says in the book: destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Anyway, in Esther chapter 3, next slide, you'll see this. After these things, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. In other words, Haman became second in command in the empire because he had the favour of the king. He was promoted above everybody else. But notice that it says he was an Agagite. Agagite. That means he was a descendant of Agag. So in the Bible, for example, you come across the Moabites. That means they were descendants of Moab. Or the Amalekites were descendants of Amalek. The Agites were descendants of Agag. Well, who was Agag? Well, in the days of King Saul, you may know the story about how Saul was told to destroy the entire people of the Amalekites because of the terrible things. That was a punishment from God for what they'd done. And so Saul was given the job as the king to completely get rid of that, destroy that nation or that tribe of people, the Amalekites. And then in 1 Samuel 15, chapter 7, it says this: Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Here's Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And Saul, instead of putting him to death, as what he was told to do, kept him alive. Now, the prophet Samuel, when he came, was quite upset about this because he disobeyed God, and he actually executed Agag. But obviously there was some more of Agag's descendants. He wasn't the only one who survived this ethnic cleansing, is really one way to put it, isn't it? Some of his descendants obviously survived as well, because here is Haman, one of his descendants. And I can understand, when you think that, you can understand why he would hate the Jews and want them wiped out completely, because so many of his people had met the same fate. But this is 600 years later. If you don't deal with a problem, sometimes it can come back and bite you a long time in the future. 600 years later, here's one of Agag's descendants who had a hatred for the people of Israel. So Haman conspired with Xerxes to issue a decree saying that the Jews were all to be killed on a certain day in every place in the kingdom. And I don't think that Haman knew that Esther, the queen, was a Jew. But she was. So even though she was the queen, married to the emperor or the king, she was still, as a Jew, subject to the same fate that awaited all the other Jews in the kingdom, unless she could keep her heritage a secret. If nobody found out she was a Jew, then of course she would be safe. She'd be protected. And Esther, she faced the same choice that many of us face in our circumstances. Do we stay silent and protect ourselves? Or do we reveal who we are? Do we show that we're one of God's children? Or do we stay silent so we don't suffer any consequences? She had to choose. Would she fulfill the purpose that God had placed her there for? Or would she be more concerned with her own reputation? Think about it. She was an orphan girl who had nothing, and now she's the queen with everything. Must have been very tempting for her to stay silent and protect her new life. All the wealth and the prosperity and the influence that she now had. She had to make a choice. Would she step out in faith and do what God had called her to do, revealing who she was? Or would she, as what this message is called, be hiding in the palace? The story of Esther reminds us that God is not a passive observer in the affairs of men. You can say that it was her destiny to be in that position at that time. Someone mentioned, we've been looking at Esther in our home group, and one of the people said, it's almost like predestination. She was predestined to be there. But yes, she was destined to be in that position, but she still had to choose. She wasn't forced into making, to revealing herself. She had to make a choice. And her uncle said to her, you can stay silent or not. If you stay silent, the people of Israel won't be destroyed because they're God's people and God will bring salvation some other way. But don't think you're going to miss out on the consequences just because you're in the palace. Well, God foreknew his threat to his people and he had the solution available, as he always does, the right person in the right place at the right time. And I was thinking about that Esther, at the right person, at the right place, at the right time. But when did God start preparing that? He didn't place her there an hour before, a week, a month. In fact, she'd been queen 5 years when this happened. And she'd been, this was her calling, I think. She'd been placed into the kingdom for such a time as this. God began preparing for the very moment when she was born. That should give us kind of comfort, shouldn't it? That no matter what we face, God is not surprised by it and there is a solution in hand. That doesn't mean we don't have to go through difficulty and hardship and fear and face things, just as Esther did. Think of what she had to go through to get to where she was. And yet, she was in the perfect will of God, doing what God wanted to do, and he put her right in the right place at the right time to fulfill her purpose. And I think that the story of Esther is very pertinent for us in our times, because more and more we see people becoming at odds with the commandments of God. Over the last few years, this disagreement with God's word, or not being willing to follow the commandments, that's turned into aggressive attacks not only on morals and upon God's commandments and values, but even upon the church and even on individual Christians. We see that there's no less persecution in the world today than there was 100 years ago or 2,000 years ago. In fact, there's probably more. But that choice that Esther was faced with, whether to hide in the palace or seek to please God, was faced by others in the Bible. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you know the story? When he waited 4 days before he went and Lazarus had died and he raised him from the dead, even though his sisters, Mary and Martha, they didn't believe. They thought he was gone. But Jesus raised him from the dead. And then in John chapter 11, it tells us what happened after that. Because of this event, because of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. So there was people gathered because Lazarus was sick and Lazarus had died, so people had gathered for the funeral and they witnessed this raising from the dead of Lazarus, and from that some of them became disciples, became followers of Jesus, but others went and told the Pharisees what had happened. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." What are we going to do? "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." And this is the crux. If everyone believes in Jesus, the Romans will come and take away our place. No longer will I be an important person in the temple. No longer will we have the favour of the occupying Romans. No longer will we have a position of authority and a reputation of being a leader in this nation that has basically free rein under the occupiers. No, if this man continues like this, the Romans are going to come and take away my place. And they're going to destroy our nation because he's going to upset everything. We want things to continue as they are. Thank you very much. The Pharisees were more concerned with their position than with what God was doing. Even though the prophecies about Jesus, his teaching, his miracles all showed clearly who he was, they were worried about what was going to happen to them. All through time, people have faced the same choice. Do we hide in the palace because we're afraid of what will happen to us? Well, the Pharisees decided they would rather hide in the palace, and I guess it kept their reputation and their lifestyle intact. But above all, they thought it would keep them safe from those who threatened them. We need to be careful that we don't make the same choice as they did. When we're faced with this dilemma to do what God wants us to do, to reveal our faith and our values, or to keep silent in the hope that we'll escape the consequences. Because the words of Mordecai to Esther are relevant to us as well. Just because you are in the palace doesn't mean you'll escape the consequences. Don't think you'll be protected, because sooner or later, those in the palace will have to face the reckoning as well. If we don't do what God has called us to do, he'll send someone else. You know what Jesus said when they told the people who were crying out Hosanna when he rode in Jerusalem on the donkey, and they were crying out Hosanna with the palms and laying their coats on the ground in front of him? Or the Pharisees said, "Tell them to be quiet." But if we don't do what God wants us to do, someone else will rise up. And Jesus said, if you quiet them, the rocks themselves will cry out. God's going to be worshipped. His purpose is going to be obtained. It's going to come to pass. It will happen. Will it involve us or not? Esther had a difficult road to get where she was. She was an orphan in a strange land. She was taken into a harem and had to submit to the affections of a stranger. Her life was completely at the mercy of others, and yet there she was, just where God wanted her at just the right time. And because she refused to hide in the palace, because her desire to please God was stronger than her fear of reprisals, God used her, and she's remembered to this day in the Feast of Purim. Even today, the Jews celebrate what Esther did hundreds and hundreds of years ago, every year, how the children of God were saved by her bravery. And we live in a culture, as I said, that's increasingly at odds with God's commandments and our values. And more a temptation comes to us to hide in the palace, to be quiet, to be silent, to try and protect ourselves from the threats we face. And yes, we can face ridicule and contempt, but it shouldn't surprise us when we remember what happened to Jesus. Remember the price that he paid. He was hauled before the governing authorities, he was put on trial on false charges, he was publicly mocked, he was badly beaten, then he was publicly executed. There's no wonder that all the disciples began to meet in locked rooms. Oh, wouldn't you? I would have. When we saw the Messiah treated in this way and killed, no wonder they hid away. They feared for their very lives. That was the climate at the time. Not only was the government against them, the public in general hated them too. Does that sound familiar? Yet 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. Now, I would have thought that God would know better than doing that. Wouldn't you? Why would you birth a church into an environment where the government and the people hated them? Wouldn't you thought you'd find a nice, safe, nurturing environment for the church to be born in and let it grow and gather strength before it has to face this adversity? Wouldn't that make sense? That's what I would, good thing I'm not God, because that's what I would have done. That's not the only reason that it's a good thing that I'm not God, but that's one of the many. I would have thought that he knew better than beginning his church in this environment. The church began in a culture that was determined to destroy it. Here you are, 2,000 years later. And do we think we have it bad? The government is not in our favour. Sorry to tell you this. Tell you that in case, you know, it comes as a shock to you. And the public in general are not supportive either. I think, in fact, there's a significant portion of the public that I remember reading a Canberra Times article when the election was on, and the guy said, every time a Pentecostal minister comes on TV, he shouts in rage at the television. That was one of an opinion article in the Canberra Times. I thought, wow, that guy needs to get some anger management classes or something. He needs to know the peace of God is what he needs. That's the environment we face now. And in the Western world, that's increasing. That's not so much in all parts of the world. In fact, I think it's... This is going off on a tangent. As a country becomes more progressive, for want of a better word, their birth rate falls. What's that got to do with anything? So what? Well, look around you today. If a country's birth rate falls, they need immigration. Because you cannot survive if you can't even replace your population. There's no one to pay the tax. All the old people don't have anyone to pay into pension funds. There's no taxes paid to cover pensions or aged care and that kind of stuff. You need immigration. So the more progressive the country, the lower the birth rate. They need more immigration. And where's immigration coming from? Look around you. And the average person who immigrates to Western countries is not an atheist. They're a Christian or a Muslim. So by actually having, I could do a whole lesson on this, but I'm not going to, but by actually having progressive values means you're dying out and being replaced by people of faith. And so when people, you know, think, church is irrelevant, Christianity is irrelevant, in a global sense, you can think about that in Western countries, but in a global sense, in fact, there's only two groups of people that have a birth rate above replacement value. Replacement is 2.2. Two groups of people, you know who they are? Christians and Muslims. So what's happening is every other religion, including atheism, is becoming a smaller proportion of the population of the world. And Christianity and Muslim is the world's being divided into Christianity and Islam. I've got off the track. I'm sorry about that. But do we have it? So we have it. Do we have it bad? Yes, in Western countries we have it kind of bad. Look at the nonsense that's going on in other countries in regards to some political decisions. Look, but think about what the early church faced. Firstly, in Acts chapter 5, this is the church after it was born on the day of Pentecost. The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. None of us have been taken, dragged off to jail. Maybe in some of you have in your nation, but in this nation, we haven't seen that yet. Yet. Acts chapter 7, this is when someone was preaching on the street, pretty much, basically, and they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death for preaching on the street. Acts chapter 8, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And I can show you scripture after scripture after scripture. The early church were beaten, they were imprisoned, they were forced to leave their homes and go to another place, and they were even stoned to death. And you think the church would be destroyed? You think this new embryo, this new child in this hostile environment surely cannot survive? And yet, in amongst these scriptures, you see these other ones. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favour with all the people, and Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church was growing in persecution. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Imagine having, wouldn't you like to have great grace and power? Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes of men and women were added to the Lord. Even those who were too scared to join the church esteemed them highly because they had many signs and wonders done among the people. That's what it was like under the persecution that tried to destroy the church. That's what happened. The church prospered instead of being destroyed in the hostile environment. It grew, yes, in number, but it also grew in grace, and it grew in power, and it grew in signs and wonders. We also see the focus of the early church in those scriptures. They were concerned with proclaiming the gospel and converting people to Jesus. They didn't try and overthrow authorities. They didn't try to change laws. Yeah, they spoke out about that which was wrong, but they knew the only way to have a righteous government is to have righteous people. The only way people can be righteous is if they're born again. If you're depending upon a political party or a government to bring relief or justice or salvation, you're going to be disappointed. The only way things can become righteous is if people, individuals, become righteous. It's said that democracy ensures you get the government you deserve, and I get it. My wife won't let me watch the news anymore. And I have to admit, I've been in a much better mood since I've stopped watching the news. I watch the news every day. We've been married 41 years. I know she deserves a medal. But 41 years I watched the news every day, and finally she said, stop watching the news, and I did. And it was a good idea. You should listen to the wise ones. Because it's not going to change anything. It's just going to make you angry. Some of the things politicians say really irritate me. The wrong, like, statements they make, and the unbelievable, like, foolishness of decisions and attitudes and ideology. How am I going to change that? Not by yelling at the television. I used to make fun of my wife's mother when she was watching the football. She used to scream at the television, and now I do it. So anyway, it's punishment. Yeah. Anyway, after listening to what some people say on this, I have to remember that I have to bring my thoughts into captivity. Because this is what it says in Proverbs 29:26. Many seek the ruler's favour, but justice for man comes from the Lord. You can seek politicians' favour and want laws passed or curry favour with any political group you like, but justice comes from the Lord, not from the ruler. Have you read the book of Jonah? God called Jonah to preach to the city of Nineveh, which Jonah refused to do, and he only agreed to after being swallowed by a great fish then vomited up onto the beach. But then after that he did what God called him to do, and Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God forgave them. And Jonah got very angry. He got very angry because they're so wicked, they deserve their punishment. That's what he thought. They're so wicked, they deserve their punishment. But then this is what God said to Jonah. He said, should I not pity Nineveh? By the way, that picture's wrong. He didn't come out of a whale, it was a great fish. I don't think that's a photo of Jonah. And I should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? They don't know nothing. It's not their fault, they're ignorant. Shouldn't I have pity on them? It probably refers to children, actually, probably. But nevertheless, God said that they don't understand the consequences of what they're doing. They don't understand how bad it is. And in fact, Jesus said that on the cross, didn't he? In Luke chapter 23, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In fact, Esther, I think, is a great example to us. She made the choice to stand for faith and righteousness and values and put herself at risk, but she did it with grace and humility and respect. The scripture says that we are to love everybody. Everybody. And what does that mean? Well, scripture tells you that as well. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering, love is gentle, love is good. So that means even when we stand for right, we should be patient, respectful, gentle, kind. Sometimes I look at social media and I think, I understand why these Christians are posting these things, but I don't think you're actually going to draw people closer to God through them, you know? Because that should be our aim. We can't expect people who have no understanding to understand why the things they do are wrong. It's no good saying to someone, you shouldn't do this unless they know why. And the only way that that can change is for them to have their minds renewed. Just as ours have been, or I hope yours have been. Because that's the only way for righteousness to prevail. People being born again to the water and spirit is the only way righteousness will grow in them. Only way their understanding will be opened. The only way they'll stop doing the things that are wrong. I don't think there's any doubt that our environment is going to get more and more hostile, and we, the church, will see attacks increasing in both frequency and scope. So what do we do as a church? What do we do as an individual in the face of this as these things increase? Well, we can do exactly what the early church did. They proclaimed the gospel, number one. We cannot fail to stand up for what's right. Just like Esther, we can't hide in the palace and think we'll escape destruction by keeping silent. No, we need to proclaim the gospel and evangelize the lost because they don't know what they're doing. And God has given us the ministry of reconciliation to bring people to him. And secondly, make sure of our own salvation, just as important. Even the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's all we have to do. All we have to do is proclaim the gospel and make sure of our own salvation. And we can feel nervous about standing for righteousness as our culture speeds away from it, but we don't need to be nervous. We can become fearful about the future, about what will happen and what we'll have to face, but we don't really need to be. We can be tempted to hide in the palace, but we've been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. Out of all the time in history, God put you here now. Just like Esther, you have been put in the right place at the right time. Just like Esther, you don't need to fear that God will be with you, because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. In the scriptures, you'll see that God chooses or appoints people. In every situation, there's someone that God has called or appointed. In every situation, in every crisis, in every problem, there's someone there that God has called or appointed. And it's the same today. Because you serve God by what you do, not by what we don't do. Sure, we don't do some things because they're displeasing to God, but that's not how you serve. Service is active. It's not passive. We serve by what we do, and we're called to serve God by what we do, not by what we don't do. And there are people in these times that God has called, appointed, and chosen as well, and we're among them. God has chosen us. And realizing that God has chosen us for this time helps me to realize that I am able to do it because he helped me. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he's called us to be his children in 2022 and beyond. And we can do it because God is with us. And we may think the church will struggle for survival, but the early church, when it was a baby, faced much worse than we do. History tells us it isn't true. Every time someone has tried to wipe out God's people, they've failed. As society is propelled further into wickedness, we will see many people searching for truth and hope and freedom. As things become more unsettled and the institutions are torn down and morals change and foolishness becomes rife, people are going to start looking for answers and hope and future. They might not know what it is, but they know there's something and they're going to be searching for it. And it's our job, just like that lighthouse in the picture, to shine our light to show them the way. We're not to be silent, hiding in the palace. We don't need to be aggressive or assertive. We just need to be like Esther, brave. And we have this confidence because I've seen the righteousness of God. We sang that this morning. The scripture says in Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus speaking, he said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Don't hide under a bushel. Don't hide in the palace. Let your light shine, because it's light, it's not darkness. The way to push back the darkness is by light. Darkness can never overcome the light. Light will always overcome darkness. And what is our purpose of our light being shone? That people will glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Let's stand this morning.